Have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 38 this morning, and we want to look at verses 1 through 22, and I've entitled the message, Hezekiah's Healing. Isaiah chapter 38, Hezekiah's Healing. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study before we get into the Word here. Lord, we thank you again for your great love, and we thank you that you are working in our lives, and as you have begun a good work in us, you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are reminded from the text this morning that sometimes that good work involves disciplinary measures. We don't really like that. No discipline for the moment is pleasurable, but painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there is, you are a good God, and you have good purposes, even in the discipline. So, Lord, minister to our hearts as we consider the situation with Hezekiah in Isaiah 38 this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We are in the section in Isaiah that we call the historical interlude. We've worked through quite a bit. We're really about the half point of the book here. So we will be moving on into chapter 40, which kind of marks a major shift in the book of Isaiah. But we're still in that first section, we call this section from Isaiah 36 through 39 a historical interlude, but it's also transitional and thematic in nature. It transitions from Assyria as the Gentile world power in the background in chapters 36 and 37, to Babylon in the background in chapters 38, and especially chapter 39. Well, Hezekiah is the main player in this section, so much so that sometimes this is called, this section, chapters 36 or 39, is called the Book of Hezekiah. A main theme in Isaiah is also brought out here in this section, and that is that God alone is ultimately the deliverer of his people. You know, when you need help, God wants us to look to him. That's very clear. He wants us to look to him first and foremost and ultimately. Now, he uses other people in the process of the things, but really we're looking to God. He's our helper. He's our deliverer. He's our salvation. And that theme comes through here. This is true nationally as well as individually. It's true spiritually as well as physically, as we find in our study in Isaiah 38 today. We find here that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all matters related to life and death. Well, in this section, we find that God works through the prayers of his humbled people in keeping with his sovereign purposes. You know, prayer is really God's idea. I mean, this is how we communicate. Prayer is communicating to God. And God works through our communication with him. Now, he could work without it, right? I mean, in the beginning, God. Was there anybody else there? No, and God worked. Let there be light, and so forth. Creation. I mean, nobody was praying about these things. God just did it. He doesn't need any prayers to work, but he has sovereignly chosen to work through prayer so that we might get it. It's not that he needs to get it. We need to get it, and then we give him the glory for how he works through prayer. Well, in chapters 36 and 37, we find that Assyria had gobbled up this part of the world in which Judah was central. In fact, Assyria had gobbled up Judah, with the lone exception of Jerusalem, and was knocking on the door to overthrow it as well. The Assyrians mocked God and Hezekiah's trust in him to be able to stop them. I mean, Assyria got, you know, that's pride. I can do whatever I want, and even God can't stop me. Great arrogance. Well, God had something to say about that, and you know the thing about God is he always has the last word. And God intervened, and he killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, which sent Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, packing for home. Well, he went back home, and then he was killed in the temple of his false god as he was worshiping. His false god really did him a lot of help, but the God of Israel did come through for them. Well, that now brings us to chapter 38. Now, keep in mind that chapters 38 and 39 are out of order, chronologically speaking. In other words, let me put it up and we can talk about it here. Actually, chapters 38 and 39 come first chronologically. Like I say, they're thematically ordered, not chronologically, this section, chapters 36 through 39. So in 38 and 39, the section we're in now really comes before the section we've already studied. 38 and 39 deals with events transpiring before the judgment on the Assyrian army. Well, we just finished studying the destruction of the Assyrian army last week as we finished out chapter 37. So this is before. We're studying the time before chronologically. But, and so last time we noted, Isaiah 36, 37 deals with events building up to and climaxing in the judgment on the Assyrian army. So, but note, all the events in view in chapters 36 through 39 apparently took place in close proximity to 701 BC. So we got a lot of things happening in close proximity to this date. Well, that is enough introduction. Let's get into it. Chapter 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." That's pretty clear, isn't it? You shall die and not live. Sometime just prior to God's judgment of the Assyrian army, in which 185,000 of them died in one night, Hezekiah was deathly ill. Verse 6 in this chapter, and we'll get to it, is very clear that this took place prior to God's deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria. And for the parallel accounts, we note 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. Well, at that time, Hezekiah was very sick. So sick, he was near death. And at that time, Isaiah the prophet came to see him, kind of like a hospital visit. And he told Hezekiah, "Thus says the Lord." Now, this message isn't just for me. It's not like I think, well, I think things are looking a little bleak here. No, I got a message from God. "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, that's not necessarily a message you want to hear. I have a message from God. Oh, good, great. I'm interested in a message. What is it? Well, the message is you're going to die. Oh, thank you for the visit. And thank you for sharing that. I appreciate it. Yeah, that's tough. And by the way, this message, "you're going to die," applies to all of us. Not maybe quite in the sense of set your house in order. But the fact is, we are all going to die. We don't know when. You know, some of us may pass into eternity before this day is over. I may drop over dead as I'm preaching. Don't pray to that end, but anyway, we don't know what's going to happen. All of us are going to die. We're all mortals. And we will all die unless Jesus Christ comes in our lifetime, which, of course, is a very distinct possibility. We've been waiting for the Lord to come for 2,000 years. At some point, he is going to come. Why not in my lifetime? I think might as well be now. But we are ever on the cusp of eternity, which is really awesome to think about. Our lives are ever in the balance. We are ever but a breath away from leaving this life. And it's good to remember we have an appointment. You have an appointment. It is appointed for men to die once. I mean, that's the norm. Unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, you have an appointment. It's on the schedule. I don't know when the schedule is for you. I don't know when the schedule is for me. But you're scheduled. You have an appointment. It's appointed to die. 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." You know, you say, "Well, Peter, the end hasn't come. It's 2,000 years after you wrote this. The end of..." Well, you know what? The end came for Peter, as far as this life. And for all of us, you know, life is like a vapor. The end is ever at hand. Eternity, we are on the cusp of eternity. That's why I constantly emphasize, live ready. And if you live ready, you'll die ready. And isn't it funny that most of the time we think, I've got more time? Especially when we're in the middle of what we think our lifespan will be. You realize this was Hezekiah's situation. He was 39 years old when this happened to him. He was a relatively young man. I mean, from my perspective, he was only 39. when he got this message, you are going to die. They say that death is natural, but really it is not. Death is an intrusion caused by the fall. And even though God truly does give dying grace, and I really believe he does, it's like somebody said to D.L. Moody one time, are you prepared to die? And he says, you know, right now God's giving me living grace, but when it comes time for me to die, God will give me dying grace. And I have lived long enough and been in the ministry long enough to see that is absolutely true. And I often think about some of the saints that I have seen die, whether it's Shirley Waters or Pat Green or people like this who walked closely with the Lord, and to see how they died, there was tremendous dying grace involved there. And what a comfort that is to know of that reality. Yet dying is an awesome thing. It's leaving everything we've ever known in this life and going to an entirely unexperienced unknown. Death is still the last enemy, even if it is swallowed up in victory, which it is for us who are in Christ. I have not personally had this experience, which I know some of you have had this experience, but people talk about the shock of the C word when the doctor comes in and announces you have cancer. It staggers you. And when the doctor says it's fatal, that changes everything. Instinctively, we cling to life. Hezekiah was a very godly man, one of the godliest of the kings in Judah. And yet he clung to life. He did not want to die. And that is totally human and normal, even when we as believers know the promise of God that to die is gain. Set your house in order means prepare to die. It was a statement that Hezekiah was to die very soon. Your time is very short. Essentially, your time is up. It was time to go. But I want you to note that God was very gracious to Hezekiah to give him a heads up that he was about to die. Not everyone gets such a warning. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I mean, you just don't want to play games with God. You say, well, I got more. Find yourself in eternity, just like that. But Hezekiah was given a heads up warning. He was given time to prepare. And really, I think, in the greater context, very possibly, a time to get right with God. Verse 17 hints that there may have been sin in Hezekiah's life, which in effect was a sin unto death. It's not as clear as it might be, and I'm not dogmatic here. But many commentators think that verse 17 may well allude to this reality. And I tend to think this may well have been the case, and I will explain why as we move through the text today. The context was this: Assyria was threatening the city of Jerusalem. And in that context, we read what Hezekiah did. Remember, he's a very godly man, has brought many reforms to the nation, and yet in this pressure cooker situation, I think there was great compromise in his life. 2 Kings chapter 18. Here's what we read. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Remember, he's coming, he went down around, he's coming up from the south against Jerusalem. He first of all conquered the city of Lachish. And so that's the context we're talking about, saying, I have done wrong. So here's Hezekiah saying, I've been wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed King Hezekiah of Judah 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. There's where you want to go. Not really. And in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, again, the general consensus, in fact, all the commentators that I read, basically believe that this was a serious lapse of faith on the part of Hezekiah. He gave in to the king of Assyria, and it grossly violated the temple of the Lord in a compromised effort to try and pacify this ungodly threat. Again, I'm not dogmatic, but I think very possibly in context, this may well have been the sin in view that was in effect a sin unto death. It was serious to strip the temple down the way he did and give it to this pagan king to pacify him. I don't think that was the will of God, and I'm not alone there. Like I say, all the commentators I read agree. This was a lapse, it seems, on the part of Hezekiah, a serious one. Now, a footnote here. We all live in mortal bodies affected by sin. But not all sin is because of some specific personal sin. However, there is a sin unto death, which, if not repented of, can result in the premature death of believers. Now, we don't like to talk about this so much. In fact, I remember when I preached on a sin unto death, we had people leave the church one time. So I'm going to go gently here. I'm just kidding. But seriously, 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, this is a matter of believers. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those committing sin not leading to death. You know, by the way, what's sin not leading to death? You know what it is? It's sin that's repented of. That's what it is. God is very gracious when it comes to repentance. There is sin leading to death. You got a stubborn brother who will not repent. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. I mean, you say, oh God, please restore. This person's really suffering. And they're going, well, God's not really going to answer that prayer until that person gets right with God. Now, God has a way of getting the attention of his people. He disciplines all those who truly belong to him. I've often said that one reason I think there are far fewer believers than professors is because there is so seemingly little sickness and death related to flagrant sin in the lives of professing believers. We talk about what a spiritual train wreck was the church at Corinth, as if that's a comfort to us sometimes. Well, look what was going on at Corinth. They were believers too. Yeah, maybe read the whole story. It is true that the church at Corinth was in many respects a train wreck. But the scripture also says that many of them were sick and dying. There was much sin and there was much disciplinary sickness and death as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. And many sleep. And by the way, what is the specific reason? Do you know in context? What was the reason that so many were weak and sick and had died? Well, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. He's talking about disciplinary judgment that results in sickness and death. And in the context, it's how they were treating one another. They were mistreating one another, which is a really serious thing before God. But you say, but that was then and not now, right? I don't think so. I think this is New Testament truth that is right up to date. According to Hebrews 12, God disciplines all of his children to build holiness into their lives. Unless, of course, they're illegitimate. Meaning mere professors who are not really saved. And there's always mere professors. The wheat and the tares grow together. God in the end will sort it out. We don't always know. But the fact of the matter is, if you are truly a child of God, you've got flagrant sin in your life, be very sure God will deal with you. He disciplines all of his children. You say, well, some people just seem to get away with it. That's not a good sign. It's not a good sign. Very possibly they're illegitimate. They're not really real Christians. Now, there is some debate regarding the specific dating of Hezekiah's reign. But note that Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, as seen in 2 Kings 18:2. In Isaiah 36:1, we find that in the 14th year of his reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came up against him, which we know was in about 701 B.C. This would have made Hezekiah about 39 years old at this time. God then gave Hezekiah 15 more years, as seen in Isaiah 38:5, and then he died in about 686 B.C. at about the age of 54. So, proposed dates for Hezekiah, 715, he began to rule at age 25. 701, it was the 14th year of his rule. And that same proximate time, he was sick, simultaneous with the Assyrian threat looming. And then he was given 15 more years, as we will find in our study today. He died in about 686 B.C. Verse 2. So, he gets the message. I got a message from God. You're going to die. Get ready. You're going to die. Verse 2. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. One thing about Hezekiah is that he was a man of prayer. We saw last time in chapter 37 that when the great Assyrian army had him surrounded and hemmed in, he took it to the Lord in prayer. Here again, facing a personal crisis of impending death, he prayed to the Lord. He shut the world out as he turned to the wall and prayed. It was him and God in prayer. And once again for Hezekiah, it was, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" And so he took it to the Lord in prayer. Now we see the nature of his prayer in verses 9 through 20, as recorded in what is called Hezekiah's Psalm. The intrusion of a death threat is very humbling. It drives the believer to God, certainly the believer who is right with God. And notice what he said, verse 3. And he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. The word "remember," as used of God in the Bible, does not mean that God has somehow forgotten, as he is ever all-knowing. It's not like God has a lapse. "Oh, I forgot about that." He doesn't need to remember in that sense. The word "remember," rather, emphasizes, when speaking of God here in the Old Testament, it emphasizes faithfulness and everlasting care. It signifies God intervening on behalf of someone. For example, the thief on the cross, when he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," he wasn't saying, "Just remember that we were here together." That would be small comfort, right? He wasn't simply saying that. Rather, he was asking Jesus to intervene for him. That is, to save him. And so here for Hezekiah, he was asking God to intervene and save his life. Now, many have criticized Hezekiah's prayer as being self-centered versus God-centered praying, such as very God-centered praying, as we saw in chapter 37. However, we should note that it is very natural to cling to life. It's easy sometimes for healthy people to be super spiritual and critical of the sick and dying. But I would encourage us to be humble. Who knows how we would respond in a similar situation? Life is precious. And we should also note that under the old covenant, long life was generally promised for living a godly life. Many texts on that. Nehemiah repeatedly said in words to this effect, quote, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." He says that again and again in the book of Nehemiah. Hebrews 6:10 says, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And in truth, Hezekiah had lived a very godly life for the most part. A life that had brought much spiritual reform to the nation. Again, in 2 Kings chapter 18, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. This is Hezekiah. "So that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before him." Wow, that's a standout for sure. Why? "For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him." That is true generally. But there was that one exception we've already noted. But overall, he had lived a godly life. Verse 4. "And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. Now, sometimes we wait on the Lord in prayer for an answer for a long time. But sometimes the answer is immediate. And in this case, the answer was immediate. According to 2 Kings 20, verse 4, it happened even before Isaiah had left the king's court after pronouncing a death sentence on him. Hezekiah prayed, and immediately the word of the Lord came to Isaiah to turn around and go back and tell Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years. Note it carefully. Hezekiah wept bitterly in verse 3. And then in verse 5, it says, God says, I have seen your tears. God sees our tears. And he cares. It moves him. I think tearful praying is powerful praying. It wasn't long praying, but short and powerful from the depths of his being as tears gush forth. Now, whereas in verse 1, the Lord said, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Here in verse 5, the Lord says, I will add to your days 15 years. Well, what made the difference between verse 1 and verse 5? Well, it is the prayer found in between. Prayer made the difference. That's the difference between verse 1 and verse 5. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But I can hear the wheels turning in your heads right now. What about the theology of this? Did God change his mind from verse 1? Thus says the Lord, you're going to die. Thus says the Lord, you got a 15-year extension plan coming your way. What about the theology of this? Does God change his mind? You say, God, I'm here to change your mind today. It would seem that God changed his mind from the death sentence of verse 1 to the extending of Hezekiah's life in verse 5. Let's think about this for just a moment. God knows everything. He knows all the possible variables. He knows the outcome before anything happens. So God's omniscience is total all the time. God's not waiting for events to unfold so he finds out what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning to, he knows it all and everything in between. Now, various scriptures, such as Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, Psalm 110:4, etc., say that God does not change his mind. And yet other scriptures, such as Jeremiah 18:5-10, Joel 2:13, and Jonah 4:2, assert that God may change his mind. Now, it's important to note that God's statements may be conditional or unconditional, depending on the context. If God commits himself to a course of action with an oath, that is unconditional, and it emphatically will happen. On the other hand, there are times when God's warnings or promises are conditional. For example, when Jonah preached, and he really hoped this was unconditional, right? When Jonah preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Thus saith the Lord. He's sitting there, and I hope it's really true. But in that context, as we follow the story through, we find it was conditional. If repentance took place, which it did, Nineveh would not be destroyed. But if they had not repented, surely in 40 days, it would have been destroyed. Sometimes it's not clearly marked as to whether God's statements are unconditional or conditional. I'll give you a sample of this. In Joel 2, he's calling for repentance, and he says, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Who knows? Jonah 3:9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? This is the king of Nineveh. Who can tell if God will repent, everybody? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so we may not perish? Who knows? Robert B. Chisholm Jr. says this. Good summary statement. Understanding the distinction between God's unconditional and conditional announcements is the key to answering the question, does God change his mind? If God issues a decree or makes an oath, then he will not change his mind or deviate from what he has announced. But if he merely announces his intention conditionally, whether explicitly or implicitly, then the response of the recipient may very well move him to deviate from a stated course of action. Great summary statement. Well, it seems apparent that the death sentence pronounced by God upon Hezekiah would have happened. But when he prayed in humble brokenness, that changed the equation. Repentance circumvents a sin unto death. You know, when I first came to the church 30-some years ago now, we had a situation where I was involved with a couple who was coming to the church, and they were immoral before they got married. And the woman got pregnant, but they sought to cover it up and claimed, you know, and just came off like everything was fine, that they were living for God and so forth. So they sought to cover it up by quickly having me marry them, which I'm totally naive. But when the baby was born, it came out what had happened. And the baby was deathly sick, to the point of dying. Well, the response of the couple was then one of repentance and brokenness. And immediately the baby's health turned around. Paul rightly says, if we would judge our sin through repentance, we would not be judged. Again, I'm not dogmatic, but it seems very probably to me, based on verse 17, that Hezekiah's experience was because of sin in his life. In verse 17, he says, "You have cast all my sins behind your back," indicating that he felt that this had happened to him because of sin. However, upon being broken and looking to God in humble prayer, he was forgiven and restored. Now, there are those that think it was wrong for Hezekiah to tearfully plead for his life. Since God has said he was going to die, they think he should have died. Should have just said, "Okay, God, your will is clear in this matter. See you all. I'm out of here." And the reason they point this out is because they say, one of the key reasons is constantly brought out, is because 3 years after he was healed, he brought forth a son named Manasseh, who was the wickedest of the kings in Judah's history, in the entire Davidic dynasty. And they reasoned that had he died, he would not have brought forth such a wicked king. But I think that's a little short-sighted. Noted very carefully that in answer to Hezekiah's prayer, God references that he is the Lord, the God of David, your father. And in 2 Kings 20, verse 6, God says that he would answer the prayer in part, quote, "for the sake of my servant David." You see, if God had not spared Hezekiah, the Davidic dynasty would have been snuffed out, which would have caused God's promise to David to fail. That could not happen. Yes, Hezekiah needed to pray, and yet God sovereignly had to keep the Davidic line intact. There is once again mystery here concerning God's sovereignty and human responsibility. In addition, we note in 2 Chronicles 33, 11 through 20, that at the end of his life, Manasseh humbled himself, repented, and was converted. Just think, for all eternity, we will be celebrating with Manasseh that he is a trophy of grace. And that would not be the case if he had not been conceived. Furthermore, Manasseh's grandson was the godly king Josiah. Truly, the sovereign ways of God are past finding out. God was sovereign over all that was happening. He knew this death sentence would bring Hezekiah to repentant prayer, and he knew this would result in the Davidic dynasty being preserved. Verse 6, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." Now again, this verse clarifies the timing of Hezekiah's sickness. and that it was before God had delivered Jerusalem from the hand of the Assyrians, which happened in 701. So these two things overlapped, the city of Jerusalem being threatened by Assyria and Hezekiah's sickness. And this would indicate, again, that this happened around 701 BC, because that is when God killed the Assyrian soldiers in the night and delivered Jerusalem. Again, all happening in close proximity around 701 BC. Verse 7, "This is a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down." Now in the parallel passage of 2 Kings 20, Isaiah asked Hezekiah whether he wanted the shadow on the sundial to go forward or backwards 10 degrees. Which way you want the sun to go here? God's willing to move the sun for you, to give you a sign. And in response, Hezekiah said, "Let the shadow go backwards 10 degrees. This was a sign that indeed Hezekiah would be healed. Now it is noteworthy that Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, had rejected a sign. So we see back in chapter 7. But now on a sundial named after him, named after Ahaz, the one who had rejected the sign, on a sundial named after him, his son Hezekiah is now given a sign, a specific sign that he asked for. There's some irony there. Now this is one of only two times in the Old Testament when God interrupted time as a sign or a favor for someone. The other time is found in Joshua chapter 10, where God caused the sun to stand still for Joshua so that Israel could achieve a greater victory. Now, how could it be that the sun, in effect, backed up 10 degrees? I find it kind of amusing that the commentators repeatedly say how this miracle was accomplished is unknown. Well, isn't that always the case concerning a supernatural miracle? I mean, that is the point of a miracle. It's supernatural. It's a God thing that defies the natural laws of nature. And of course we don't understand it. If we did, it wouldn't be a miracle. So this is how miracles happen. You know, I almost think that this blasphemous thing where I'm having a miracle crusade is kind of on that level. You know, we've got the formula here. Come, miracles are going to happen. You don't prescribe miracles. Doctors prescribe medicines, but they don't prescribe miracles. Nobody. I mean, you just can't. You can't orchestrate this. You can't make it happen. Miracles are God's thing. He does what he wants in his way, in his timing, according to his purposes. We don't orchestrate this. Well, the passage now shifts gears from presenting a historical narrative to Hezekiah's reflections after the fact on his sickness and healing. Verses 9 through 20, as I say, are sometimes referred to as Hezekiah's psalm. It expresses the plaintive misery he experienced and then the jubilant praise of being healed. It has some similarities to Jonah's prayer and to Job's speeches. And by the way, this psalm has no parallel in 2 Kings 20 or 2 Chronicles 32. But here we go. Hezekiah's psalm, verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. So this writing is reflective on what Hezekiah went through in this ordeal. Hezekiah evidently instructed his scribes to compile some of Solomon's Proverbs, as noted in Proverbs 25:1. He also instructed the Levites to sing worship songs written by David and Asaph in 2 Chronicles 29:30. So we see that Hezekiah was interested in propagating wisdom literature, and here he directly contributes to it. Verse 10, I said, in the prime of my life, I will go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. He's just broken over this. In the prime of my life, 39 years old. Hezekiah lamented that he was now in the prime of life, going to the realm of the dead. Sheol sometimes referred to the grave, sometimes to the realm of departed spirits. Generally, it speaks of the realm of the dead and has as its New Testament counterpart the word Hades. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by strength, reason of strength, they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Well, if that's true, if you're strong normally, 80, he's 39. No wonder he's bemoaning, I am deprived of the remainder of my years. For the godly, Lord, you promised long life, normally 70, 80 if you're strong, and here I am only 39. Verse 11, I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. As far as life in this world, everything was about to change for Hezekiah. No more would he see God's activity in this life or interact socially with the people of the world as he had commonly experienced. He was about to say goodbye to all that he had known and experienced in this life. Note, in the Old Testament, much about the afterlife was pretty fuzzy. There were glimpses of what was to come as found in Job 19, but really it was Jesus who brought it into much sharper focus as he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Resurrection truth is a major part of the gospel. Yes, it's there in the Old Testament, but it's much more fuzzy than in the New Testament. And I'm thankful for the enlightenment of the resurrection truth that we have in the New Testament. And I like when I go out to the cemeteries to meditate on the fact that we serve the living God, who is the author of life. We believe in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. I get pretty excited about that, and the older I get, the more excited I get about it. This poem or psalm contains a number of similes, as seen in verses 12 through 14. Life's compared to a tent, life's transitory nature, a weaver, life's decisive end, a lion, God's ruthless treatment. Bird sounds, various plaintive cries to God. So he uses these similes as we work through these verses. Verse 12, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. You fold up that tent really quickly, move on to the next place you're going. Then take along. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. You know, life in this body in the Bible is often compared to dwelling in a tent. You know what tents are about? They're very temporary. You know, when we were young, we would go tenting once in a while. My wife wasn't so fond of that temporary situation. We started doing cabins a little bit more. Move up. But you don't want to live in a tent, do you? I mean, that's not permanent dwelling. You say, well, we live in a tent all... I feel sorry for you if you live in a tent all the time. A tent is a temporary place of shelter. Praise God for this verse. 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We are going to get an update. This shabby old tent is breaking down, but God's going to replace it with a glorified body, which is eternal. You're going to have an eternal house to live in, a resurrected, glorified body one day. Well, Hezekiah saw his life like a piece of cloth being suddenly cut from a weaver's loom. Shh! Just cut it off. Shh! Cut that off, that piece of cloth, right there. Just that quick, it's cut off. Day and night, his life was quickly ebbing away with no stopping it. You see death coming your way, and there's nothing you can do to get away from it. It can be kind of frightening. Verse 13, I have considered until morning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I have chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. So desperate, he comes to the total end of himself. And God, I need your help. Undertake for me. In the night, he patiently waited for the dawn, hoping the next day would be better, only to see God like a lion break his bones. That was how he felt in his emotional experience. Bringing the end ever near with no relief in sight. It wasn't a pretty picture, whatever the affliction he was battling. He chirped like a crane or a swallow, and mourn like a dove. Jeffrey Grogan writes, the varied cries of Palestine's birds express the varied nature of Hezekiah's many cries to God. Now quiet, now shrill, now mournful. But through this desperate and oppressive situation, he keeps his eyes on God. He pleads to God, undertake for me. Desperately, he implores for God to come to his aid. This is sheer desperation. And then suddenly, Isaiah walked back through the door and everything changed just like that. Verse 15, what shall I say? He has spoken to me. I got a message from God, another message, a follow-up message. And he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully, that is, softly, humbly, all my years in the bitterness of my soul. The sudden answer left Hezekiah speechless. All he can say is he, that is God himself, has done it. This was totally a God thing. And on account of this bitter experience from which he was delivered, he says he shall walk carefully or humbly for the rest of his life. He expresses that this has forever humbled him. I want you to hold that thought. Can you hold that thought for a week? Hold that thought for a week. Keep that thought in mind as we move into the next chapter next week. Pride often overtakes those who think they are humble. And you say, boy, I've been humbled, and I'm going to be humble for the rest of my life. You don't realize the power of your flesh. You might have arrogance creep up quite quickly. And that's what happened. Sometimes even our statement of humility has a little tint of pride in it. Wait for chapter 39. Verse 16. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from out of the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Here Hezekiah rejoices in God's restoration. He now can see that this bitter experience was ultimately for his good, as it humbled him. He celebrates that God has lovingly delivered him and forgiven him. Psalm 119, 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You know what? God brought about correction. Hebrews 12, 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thomas Constable says, the figure of God casting sin behind his back pictures him throwing it away out of his sight because it is of no further interest to him. Evidently, Hezekiah believed that his premature death would have been a punishment for sin. Nelson Study Bible, apparently Hezekiah's poor health was connected to his sin, yet not all sickness is due to one's own sin. The Bible is clear, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And praise the Lord for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 18, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you. As I do this day, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. Now, Hezekiah was not denying the reality of conscious life in the hereafter, only that in death, one's activities related to earth are stopped. At that point, hope related to this temporal life is ended. However, the greater hope in the resurrection continues and will not disappoint. As Paul says, for the believer to die is gain. Now, in reference to life on earth, it is the living who praise God, and it is the living that can pass on God's truth to their children. But note again, at this point, at the point Hezekiah was threatened with death, he didn't even have an heir. Very possibly that was part of what troubled him so much. Verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life. It's interesting how he brings in others here. He's not only singing, but he's bringing others in. We will sing my songs. I'm going to sing my song, but others are going to enter into my song with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. You know, Yahweh's deliverance calls for celebratory worship in song all the days of our life. All the days of his life, he will focus on worship related to the house of the Lord. Twice God's covenant name Yahweh is used, underscoring his faithfulness in this verse. In 2 Kings 20, verse 5, God told Hezekiah he would be healed on the third day. And on the third day, he would go up to the house of the Lord. He would be healed, and he would go to worship. That's a proper sequence. That's the appropriate response. And here in Isaiah, the response is that this attitude of worship would continue on all the days of his life. By the way, Henry Morris has a great little note here. I don't know if this is exact, and he wouldn't insist that it's necessarily a fact, but listen to this. Psalms 120 through Psalm 134 are the songs of degrees. 15 short psalms, supposedly sung by pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem to sacrifice and worship in the temple. 5 psalms were written by David. The other 10 are anonymous. It could well be that Hezekiah was the author, as the word degrees, which appears in each superscript, is the same as degrees on the dial of Ahaz, Isaiah 38:8. As a sign to King Hezekiah that he would add 15 years to his life, God had supernaturally caused the shadow on the sundial to go back 10 degrees. In commemoration of this gracious miracle, Hezekiah promised to sing my songs all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. It would be appropriate for him to compose 10 songs, one for each degree moved by the shadow. Then add 5 of David's songs to make them 15, one for each year added to his life. Pretty cool when you stop and think about that. Now again, I don't want to be dogmatic. We don't even know for sure Hezekiah wrote those ascent psalms or those degree psalms. But it's interesting to think about. According to the parallel text in 2 Kings 20, a strict chronological order would place verses 21 and 22 between verses 6 and 7 here in Isaiah 38. But Isaiah places them here at the end, in effect as a footnote on the recovery process. So very quickly, verse 21. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. A poultice was a warm, moist substance applied to a sore or an injury. And notice that God here used prayer, but he also used medicinal means in the process. Now, God could have done it without means, but he didn't. He could have done it without prayer too, but he didn't. Sometimes God uses medicine in the process of healing someone. Sometimes he doesn't. He sometimes uses human instrumentality and sometimes not. J. Vernon McGee, good sage wisdom. When you get sick, pray and call for the doctor. God expects us to be sensible. I think there's a balanced theology to claim that just faith, if you just have faith, you don't need medicine, is very unbalanced. Frankly, not even biblical. And you may die if you don't use good sense. You know, Hezekiah, yeah, he prayed, but there was a use of medicine in the process. Timothy, use a little wine, medicinal purposes, for your stomach's sake. Good Samaritan, used oil wine. Christ recognized the place for doctors. They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. Why is Jesus recommending a physician for those that are sick? There's no place for them. Luke was a beloved physician. Didn't say a despised physician. He should, renounce his profession. No, he was. No, he's a beloved physician. Give strong drink to the perishing. And wine to the bitter of heart. A little principle there in Proverbs. Be careful how you apply it. Anyway, verse 22. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? In proper chronological order, the sign was already given, as seen in verse 8. And that was the sun going down back 10 degrees on the sundial. And this was the sign that Hezekiah would be healed and then go to worship in the temple in 3 days. Not only is God concerned about nations, and in particular Israel and Judah, but he's also concerned about individuals. He is a God of deliverance, both of nations and people, both physically and spiritually. And he works in answer to prayer in keeping with his sovereign purposes and timing. And God often uses sickness and death to discipline his own and build holiness into their lives. Billy Graham wrote this years ago. A man who had always been healthy and never thought much about death. Then one day he had a pain in his side and he went to the doctor and discovered he had cancer. The man said, quote, immediately my entire world changed. The things that I valued most became worthless and the things that I considered of little value are now the most important things in the world to me. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." You know, there's a learning that takes place there. God gets our attention in ways. And God often uses difficult things to get our attention, to get us back on track, to get us properly focused on what really matters. Now, many churches have a sign out front that says something in effect like this: "The friendly church." But how many churches have a sign out front that says, quote, "We discipline our members"? I'll bet you've never seen such a sign. And you know, carry that through, most people don't have a theology that says God disciplines his children either. It's like, you know, God's all about, he's like a big Santa. He's there to serve you, you know, versus working in your life to make you more like him, to build holiness. The Bible is clear: whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He loves us so much that he's building holiness into our lives. And sometimes it's a painful process. Well, God, help us to be sensitive to sin so that we don't have to be disciplined. And yet when we need it, praise God, he loves us enough to apply corrective measures in just the right measure, really in just the right way that's ultimately for our good, since all things do work together for good for those that love him. And praise God, he is very quick to respond to humble, repentant prayer. God, help us to be obedient children. God, help us to live consistently with an eternal perspective. Live ready. Maranatha. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.